Hello, Grace Point. Good morning. Good to see all of you here. And I'm talking also to, so we've got maybe half of our congregation that has shown up in the first, third, or second service. And then the other half of you are online watching. And I don't want to forget about you guys out there. If I could, I would tell everybody here to turn around and say hi to everybody at home, but I won't have you do that. Some people are doing that. It's really good to see all of you here today, and it's good to see all of you here online. And of course, if this is your first time here, maybe you haven't been here for a long time, I'm really glad you're here. I want to welcome you today to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our study. We've been doing this for a little while. We're in chapter 3, and I want to talk about something I think that is pretty important today. Actually a couple weeks ago, I was listening to a story by a pastor. His name is Ray Johnson. He's over at Bayside Church in Sacramento, California. And he was talking about a research project, telling a story of something that happened that led to actually a book that he ended up writing. But his daughter had a research project, I believe, in college, where she had 20 questions. And this was like a big deal, probably going to take about 2 hours. And so he told the story of how she was asking these questions for research. She had to find out all of these questions from a leader. And she thought, well, my dad's a pastor. He's a leader, so I'll just ask him. So I guess he had a hot tub. And he says, well, come on, you can ask me all these questions while we're sitting in the hot tub. What a better place to do an interview. So all of these questions go on. And finally, they get to the last one, which he says was actually the best question. I want to ask this question to you as well. I want to get your opinion. Lots of times I ask, when we have our live service, I ask for audience participation. So today is one of those days, all right? And those of you online, you can talk to those of you who are sitting on the couches or wherever near you. The question that she asked was this: what's the single most important thing that you do as a leader? The single most important thing that you do as a leader. Now, if some of you here are leaders, or some of you say, oh, I'm not a leader. Well, I think we're all a leader in some way. But what would you answer the question? What's the single most important thing that a leader does? Anyone want to venture out here and answer the question? Yeah, what would you say? Listen. That's very good. Heard that first service as well. Yes. Serving. Yeah, a leader should serve. What, anything else? Yes. Pray. Yeah, pray. That's another big one that they should do. Now, this is the single most important thing. You've got to figure out. You only get to choose one out of those three. Any others? All right. No, nobody. Nobody. Like, first service had like 20 people. They just couldn't shut up. Sorry. Go ahead. Developing others. That's the single most important thing. Good. One more out there. Admitting when you're wrong. That's very good. Okay, we'll do. Did you raise your hand? You did. Go ahead. Lead. Lead. Very lead. Okay. Yes. All right. Be humble. Be humble. All right. So he was asked this question, and his response instinctively was this. He said, I have to be sure to stay encouraged. The single most important thing that he said he could do as a leader was to stay encouraged. And these are some of the reasons why he said that was important. Because he said, if I'm not being encouraged, first of all, I'm not becoming who God wants me to be as a believer or as a communicator or as who the church needs me to be. He said, when he's encouraged, he says, I make better decisions. I think that might be true. When I'm encouraged, I may make better decisions than when I'm not. He says, when I'm encouraged, I'm emotionally whole. I'm not able to actually pour into people. But when I'm discouraged, I tend to make bad decisions. My discouragement tends to radiate around me. You ever see that happen? If you had to choose between a person who is encouraging or discouraging, who are you attracted to? You're the discouraging person right away, right? No, you're not. You're actually attracted to go be around the person who's encouraging. And he even goes on to say that being encouraged is probably everybody's number one need. And I thought, I actually say that a lot of time. I say that every one of us is under-encouraged. We could all use encouragement coming from other people. Scripture commands us to encourage one another. Howard Hendricks has a quote that I love. He says this: discouragement is the anesthetic the devil uses on a person just before he reaches in and carves out his heart. I think that's kind of graphic. I think that that's true. I think that that's a tool that is used against us. Now, this pastor, he ended up writing a book, and it was called The Hope Quotient. And he says that the thing that he thinks that is better than anything else that you could give to any other person is hope. Now, I haven't read the book. I'm hoping to sometime soon. But after all, many of you have heard the saying before where a person can live for 40 days without food. And they can live for 4 days without water. And maybe they can hold their breath for 4 minutes. They can live for 4 minutes without air. But who can live for 4 seconds without hope? Now, that's meant to illustrate something, because when a person loses hope, what do? They go into despair. And they have no recourse. They are stuck. And many people who are in despair, they actually end up committing suicide. So you lose hope, that's one of the worst things that can happen to you. But one of the good things about this idea of hope is hope is something that you can cultivate. Hope is something that we're actually commanded to do. We're commanded to hope in the Lord, hope in the things that He is doing. We're commanded to do this. Now, here's my question for you today. I'm going to start and I'm going to end with this today in the sermon. And I just want to ask you a question. Where do you find your hope? Where do you find your hope? Now, I know this. We are all in church right now here. So, Gary Little, what's the right answer? Where do you find your hope? No, not right here. No, wrong answer, Gary. Called you out online and everything. What's the church answer for that? Where do you find your hope? Mike, where do you... Jesus, yeah. And we all know that, right? Jesus. But see, let's be real. Let's ask, where do I really find my hope? Where do you really find your hope? And I think we've got to be real with ourselves. For most of us, our hope is based on something, probably on our achievements, probably on something that we do or we're trying to do, trying to accomplish. I'll just be honest with you about myself. Often, my hope is placed in something that I'm hoping to do. Every week, I'm studying hard. I'm trying to create a message, a sermon that is engaging, that all of you would just kind of latch on to, and you'd be like, wow, Pastor Kyle, those words were amazing, you know, and that it would impact you. You would walk away as a totally different person. I am hoping that I can build some sort of a message and communicate a message that everybody around listens to. I mean, people listen online. Chuck Swindoll listens to, and he starts quoting from me. I place my hope in something like that happening. And so when it doesn't happen, and when I think that I've failed and I haven't done a good job, I get very discouraged. And so like Sunday afternoons or Mondays can be a pretty hard day. Or Tuesday we have staff meeting and I'm just like, I don't want to talk about everything that happened. Why? I get discouraged. Why? Because I'm placing my hope in something I wanted to achieve. An accomplishment. Something I wanted to do. So let me just ask you, where do you find your hope? And sometimes the way to find out where we're really placing our hope is in what makes us the most discouraged. Because sometimes that leads us to where we're finding our hope. If you're so discouraged in one area, it could be because that's the area where you're also placing your hope. So today what I want to do is I want to talk about where we're placing our hope, where you're finding your hope. But our text today, it doesn't use the word hope at all in it. It's not in this area. But the context is surrounding everything that we have to say today. But our text does highlight another concept, another word that we've used over and over again, and that's the word joy. Philippians is actually a letter about where you can find joy even in the darkest, hardest, most difficult circumstances. No matter what your circumstances are, you can still find joy. Now, why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul, if you don't know, the man who wrote the letter to the Philippians, he is imprisoned. He has been waiting for years to go in front in trial in front of Nero. Nero was one of the most ruthless Caesars, ruthless emperors in the Roman Empire. He's going to go stand before him and find out, is he going to lose his head or is he going to be released? And if he loses his head, it's going to be for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, what we find is in this letter, 16 times, this letter of the Philippians, he tells us to be joyful. Or he tells us to rejoice. He commands us. You need to be joyful. You need to rejoice. And here he is. He's been in prison. I mean, he's gone through so many difficult things. He's choosing joy over despair. He's choosing joy to talk with the different churches, to be an example of how to follow Christ in the middle of difficult circumstances. He's exhibiting this in a humble, self-sacrificing way. This is what Paul is doing. Now, how can a man, under circumstances like that, have such an encouraging attitude? And the reason is it's because of where his hope lies, where he's placing his hope. So I want to look in our text today, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9. We're going to go through this. In verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." He's saying, you know, I know you've heard this before. I'm writing it over and over again. I'm telling you to rejoice over and over. I'm telling you some of the same things over and over. And it's not meant to be tedious. It's not tedious. It's actually safe. You need to hear this. He says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. But here's my big question that I think we need to ask, because we read these things and we just kind of go by and we don't ask them. What in the world does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I mean, really. If I commanded you, if I told all of you, I want everybody in this room, I want everybody at home, I want you to all stand up. Every one of us would know what that means, and we would be able to do it just instantly. We could say, yeah, I can stand up, right? I can listen to that. But if I told you to rejoice, what would you do? Scott, rejoice! You didn't know what to do, did you? You're like, oh, do I sing? Do I stand up? What do I do? Do I wiggle? I don't know. What do you do when you're commanded to rejoice? Does it mean to smile? Right? So we've got to ask the question, what does it mean? And it must be important because Paul continually repeats it. And he does it for our benefit. He tells us over and over, be joyful. Let me tell you just some thoughts behind what it means to rejoice, some lexical definitions of this. To rejoice, it means to have an attitude of well-being, some people say. And it's less of an emotion, it's more of a state of being. It's a quality that comes from your emotions being grounded on God Himself. So you're grounded upon God, and it's a quality that sort of grows out of that, sort of like a plant that is planted within good soil. That is able to draw the nutrients from it. But at the same time, circumstances can actually make you rejoice as well. We know that in our own circumstances. We know that from Scripture. Jesus talked about the parable of the lost sheep. Well, the one sheep was lost. The shepherd went out, looked for it. And when he found it, he brought it back. He says, rejoice with me. The one that was lost is found. Rejoice. So circumstances can bring it. But really, and what Paul is saying, he's saying this. Rejoice in the Lord. He's telling us to do this. My understanding of what this command is when he's saying it, he's saying, you need to set your emotional state in alignment with who Jesus Christ is. You need to calibrate your emotional state to be in alignment with who Jesus is and what is true about your relationship with Him. Calibrate yourself according to who God is, according to who Jesus Christ is. You set everything alongside of who He is and who your relationship is with Him. So in other words, when you're told to rejoice, you need to know and you need to experience something that your joy flows from. Your joy has to come from somewhere, from someone. Paul tells us twice, he commands us, rejoice in the Lord. Later he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The source has to be in God, right? I mean, joy is a gift. Scripture says so. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. If you've memorized that, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, self-control. But the second one, love, joy. That's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things you're going to produce, that He's going to produce in you, is joy. And He would not command you to rejoice or to have joy if you couldn't do it. So when He tells us to rejoice in the Lord, the focus is on who? It's on Jesus. It's on the Lord, right? We know this about Jesus. What did He do? He humbled Himself. He is God Almighty. He humbles himself. He's born in Bethlehem. We celebrate this at Christmas. His whole life is full of humility. And he humbles himself by dying on a cross, being looked at, treated as the worst of all criminals. And then, of course, 3 days later, he rises from the grave. He's resurrected. And it says that because of that, he is elevated to such a high estate that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, rejoicing in the Lord means that you lean on these things. You lean on this. You take these truths to heart. You put your full weight on that. What are you putting your full weight on? Is the question. And he says you need to put your full weight on Him. These truths about Jesus. Who He is. That's where you rest. And these things, they should personally and profoundly affect us. Part of rejoicing in the Lord means that our greatest treasure is Him. That's what it means. In Him we find our greatest hope. You find your joy in your relationship with Him. Everything else is going to let you down, but you know that He won't. He's promised you that He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. So the first thing He says is, I need you all, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And then the second thing He begins to tell us is He actually gives a stern warning to the Philippians about the things that will steal our joy. There are things that bring you joy, especially in the Lord, but there are also things that will take our joy away from us. And He says three things, and to be honest, you could read this and you'd be like, what is He saying? Because it says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I think we need to talk about this. Because the first thing, Paul isn't talking about my dog Molly. He's not talking about, you know, your dog Tad, you've got some dogs. I don't remember what your names are, but he's not talking about those types of dogs. We think of dogs and, you know, they're all friendly and happy and all of that. But we've got to understand the context here. So Paul's experience in this, if you read the history of the early church in the book of Acts, what the Apostle Paul would do is he would go to a city and he would tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would spend his time talking about who Jesus was, how He's the fulfillment of everything in the Jewish Old Testament, but many of the Gentiles, they've never heard that. So he focuses on the resurrection, and these people will believe in Jesus, and then he would go on to another city. But behind him, trailing behind him, would be a group of men, and they were called the Judaizers, and they would come along and they'd say, oh, you believe in Jesus, that's good. But if you really want to be involved in God's community, if you really want to be God's people, you need to do a few other things. You need to be circumcised. In order to be really one of God's people, you've got to do that. And they would give this list of other things that they needed to do, as well as Jesus. Oh, good that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this. Paul gives them three nicknames. These guys that do this, he says, this is what I think of them, because they speak, he's warning towards danger. He says, beware, beware, beware. These are dangerous guys. So the very first thing is he calls them dogs. And we don't understand this in America because it's a $1 million industry about taking care of our dogs, our pet dogs. Right, Scott? You got a dog. You spend $1 million on that dog, I'm sure. Close to it, right? Yeah, but see, we don't understand. In that day, most dogs were street dogs. They were vicious. They were dangerous. They were wild scavengers. And they would go through the trash. They would go looking, trying to steal food, whatever. You know, we can come up to, you can go up to a dog and you kind of be like this if somebody's like, oh yeah, he's okay, you know. And hopefully they won't bite your hand off. But you would never do that in this day. Because they would bite you, you would be infected. You may lose your hand because of the infection and treating that. So these times it was very, very dangerous. And Paul used this term, which is really funny, because the Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. They called them Gentile dogs because they're unclean. Paul's turning this around now, and he is calling these Jews dogs, unclean. And he's using it to describe how dangerous they were. They're trying to make the Gentiles clean through circumcision when these guys are unclean dogs. That's what he's trying to say. That's the first term. The second term he calls them is evil workers. And if you read between Acts 13 and Acts 22, you see that for over 10 years, these guys, he's been dealing with these men who they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in Jesus Christ and His resurrection alone, plus nothing else. But they're always adding something else. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but let's add this as well. You need to add this if you really want to get in with God. And the last term he calls them the mutilation. There are two words in Greek. They sound sort of similar, and they look similar. They have a similar meaning. The one word is peritome, and what it means is to cut around. And that's the word for circumcision. There's another word that he uses, katatome, and what it means is to cut into pieces. And that's the word that he uses for mutilation. It sounds sort of similar. Paul calls them the mutilation because not only are they trying to teach salvation through circumcision, but they're mutilating what the genuine obedience to Jesus Christ looks like. They're mutilating it completely. So he calls them the mutilation. Even though these guys are talking about circumcision, he says, you're really a mutilation. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to look at the difference between Jews and Gentiles, there were three identity markers that distinguished a Jew from a Gentile. One was circumcision. Another one was keeping the Sabbath day. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath day. And a third one would be the food laws. And these men, they wanted the Gentiles to follow all these laws. You just have to, follow Jesus and keep the Sabbath. Follow Jesus and eat all of these right foods and you will be good. And everywhere they came, they said, if you just obey the Torah, that's what they called the law back then. That's how you get right with God. Jesus plus the Torah. And then what he does is after he gives these three character traits of the Judaizers and he says, beware, these are dangerous. They will steal your joy. They will take away from you. They'll steal everything. Then he says there are three traits of believers, things that we are, that we should do. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And I have to say, I love that two-letter word. We. See, he doesn't say, you Philippian Christians, or you Christians at Grace Point Church, you are the circumcision. You know, you who were Gentiles, now you're the true circumcision. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, me, Paul, I am the circumcision as a Jew. He says, we. Paul is Jewish. They were Gentile. He says, all of us, we, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, we're the true circumcision. See, the real circumcision was not just something that was performed on a male baby boy on the eighth day. It wasn't just the cutting away of the foreskin. It was something that symbolized something that happened in your heart. Something that happened in the heart of every person. Having a tender and listening heart and a loving heart towards God. Just because you're a physical Jew doesn't mean that you're right with God. It's a relationship. Look at what Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Some versions say that you may really live. That's what real life is, when you really love the Lord. You can also look in Romans 2, 28. It talks about what real circumcision is. It happens in your heart. It happens with who you are. And he says, as a follower of Christ, you worship God in the Spirit. It's not about all the rules and regulations that you keep. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he says, those who are true worshipers, they worship God in spirit and truth. You worship Him in spirit. So you have to do that. And he says, here is, we worship God in the Spirit. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, that this is how you worship God. Secondly, he says, we boast in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in a relationship, not an accomplishment. We're not focused on an accomplishment. And thirdly, he says, we're those who we find no confidence in the flesh. And I just have to stop and ask the question, what in the world does it mean to have no confidence in the flesh? And I've come to the conclusion, it's kind of like writing a resume. Some of you have experienced the joy of writing a resume, haven't you? You write that resume, and what you're basically trying to do is you're trying to write some things that list all of your qualifications that make you an ideal person for whatever the job is. And so you're just writing all of those great things down. So if you're looking for some sort of like geeky position, computer programming, something like that, you kind of write down, I'm fluent in JavaScript and Klingon. And you write whatever it is, whatever you're trying to do, you're trying to give all the relevant credentials. That's what you're trying to do. Now, before I became a pastor, I wrote a resume. I have to just tell you, as a pastor, it's tricky to write a resume. Because I remember, okay, I need to list all the things that a congregation would want and would need as a pastor. And so it's awkward. So I need to say, okay, I can study through the Greek and the Hebrew, read Greek and Hebrew. I can teach scripture, talk about counseling, different kinds of knowledge, leadership, all that. But being a pastor means not only that you have to be able to teach, but you have to be able to counsel. You have to exhibit humility. You have to be humble. You have to show kindness. You have to show servanthood. So it's very awkward. You're listing all of these great things about you, and I'm really humble. You have to write this down, and it's almost like trying to convince somebody you should hire me because of my humility. Paul, he's giving us his resume. And he actually gives us two different resumes. He gives us his B.C. resume, and then he gives us his A.D. resume. B.C. is before Christ, and A.D. is after deliverance. He gives us both of those. And by the way, every Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, every one of us has the B.C. resume, and every one of us has the A.D. resume. We have an after deliverance resume. Paul's going to give us his B.C. experience, and how much more confidence he has than anybody else. Because, see, his stack of credentials is higher than everybody. He is the rising star. You want the best of the best, you look at the Apostle Paul. He says, this is who I was. In this system, I was better than everyone else. So let's read what he says in verse 4. He says, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So this is Paul's resume. And what every scholar who reads through this, what they all say is what he's doing is he's setting up a T-square comparison. All right, it's the gains and losses. Today we would call it a profit-loss statement. But that's what he's doing. So he's got this T-square and he's writing, these are the gains and these are the losses and we're going to add them up and you can see, I'm going to show them to you. And he lists seven things that fit into the gain category and you guys can read them right there. Very first thing, circumcise the eighth day. So just like the law commanded, the Abrahamic covenant, my parents did it for me on the eighth day. This was something that was done for me. I didn't earn this, it was done for me. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not a proselyte convert. I wasn't like somebody living out there who later believed and I came in to become and be a Jew. I was born Jewish. I'm of the stock of Israel. The Judaizers, they're hoping that, hey, if we could just circumcise people, we could bring them in. And he says, that didn't have to happen to me. I was already in. I didn't have to get brought in. I have this by birth, he says. He says, thirdly, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. His name before God called him Paul was the name Saul. And he was named after the very first king from the tribe of Benjamin. The very first king was King Saul. And then when there was a civil war and the country was divided into the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms, the tribe of Benjamin, they stuck with Judah and they stuck in the south, whereas all the other tribes, they went up north. And the tribe of Benjamin said, no, it's not right to worship God or to sacrifice offerings in any other place than right there in Jerusalem in the temple. And they said, we were a part of that. We didn't go off and create other places to sacrifice animals. He says, I'm a little part of Benjamin and the territory of Benjamin, the righteous tribe along with Judah. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I'm a Pharisee in relation to the law. I've advanced far beyond all of my contemporaries. I was a disciple of Gamaliel, the brightest and the best teacher ever. And I'm the number one student of him. So I've gone beyond everybody. He says, I was zealous to the point beyond even of persecuting the church. I was trying to stamp it out. I wanted it to cease. I was that zealous against it. And then he says, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Blameless. I've done it. I've done it all. Look at my stack. Look at yours. It won't compare. That's exactly what he's saying. His point was, you look at these Judaizers and all they're trying to tell you, mine was much better. And if you want to look at my T-square comparison, he says, everything on my asset side, it was my life. It's what I trusted in. It's what I committed myself towards God with. This is how I gained an acceptance towards God. This is where I placed my hope. This is what I counted on for my joy. This is what I rejoiced in. And then in all these things that his confidence was in, they were totally blown away the day that he met Jesus Christ. From the time that he met Jesus Christ, he realized he was calculating it all wrong, because everything he thought was a gain was actually a loss. And everything that he thought was a loss was actually a gain in Jesus Christ. He had it all wrong. Everything became a deficit. His understanding of what was a profit and what was a loss in regard to God, it was inside out. It was backwards. It was upside down. As we read verses 7 and 8, I want you to do something. If you have your own Bible and you have a pen or a pencil or something, I want you to underline some of the words. The words are the word gain and loss. Because as he's talking about this profit and loss, you underline every time it says gain, every time loss, and I want you to put a circle around or a box around anytime it says the word count, or anytime it says, maybe if you have a different version of the word consider. Because this is going to open up the text to you. You're going to understand it and see what it's actually saying. So look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gain to me, I've counted loss. These are all accounting terms. They're Greek accounting terms. What was gain to me, these things I have counted for loss. And yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, it's like he's an accountant, and he's totaling up all his religious gains and all of his losses. And to his surprise, all of the religion is a loss. In fact, it's more than a loss. Did you see what he called it? He called it all rubbish. Now, I just want to have a new segment of some of my sermons, and every now and then we're going to get it, and it's going to just be a real treat to all of you, I know. I call it the Greek word of the day. Today, we have the Greek word of the day. We use this word, he talks about rubbish, okay? Rubbish is this word skubala, and rubbish means filth, refuse, garbage, dung, manure, excrement, trash. That's what it is. If you were to read some of the ancient Greek text before even the time of the Apostle Paul, they still used this word skubala, and sometimes it was referring to rotting corpses or skeletons. So you get the idea of what skubala is. So, I've been riding a bicycle the last couple of years, and sometimes I'll ride on like 434 or 17C going toward Owego or wherever it is, and I'm riding along, and as you ride, you breathe, right? And so you're breathing, and you're really going, and you just can't help but breathe, and sometimes you're trying to breathe through your nose, and every now and then I'm riding along, and you know what happens? I get this huge whiff of skubala. I mean, I don't know what it, there's nothing there, and you would think that there's like roadkill or what, sometimes you see it, but see, a lot of times you don't, and you don't know what it is. It could be in the ditch, you don't know, but you're riding and you're like, oh, go faster, right? Because it's just terrible. You don't know what it is, but you know it was decaying. Whatever it was, it was bad. It could have been just trash. It reminds me of when I was a younger boy, my dad would take me, sometimes we would go off to the dump. And I remember, as you're driving up the dump road, you see the seagulls, you know, they're and the odor just is profound, right? You know what I'm talking about. That's skubala, okay? Now, I think this is interesting. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, has a note, and I just want to read this to you. I think it's really good. The word here translated dung or rubbish was often used in Greek as a vulgar term for fecal matter. That happens today. As such, it would most likely have been of certain shock value for the readers. This may well be Paul's meaning here, especially since the context is about what the flesh produces. The flesh produces scubala, is what he's saying. Confidence in the flesh produces scubala. He's trying to teach us here. So it smells bad. It smells terrible, but it attracts dogs. If you have a dog, you remember the time when you saw your dog, your puppy that goes along, and it goes along and you see it finds a little bit of deer scubala, right? And it goes over and it's attracted and wants to smell it. And then if your dog is really dumb, it starts to eat it. And you're like, what are you doing? Don't you know this is scubala, right? But they're attracted by it. And this is the meaning Paul's trying to get us to about these religious ideas, the works of the flesh, boasting in the flesh. What did he call these Judaizers? He called them dogs. Because what they found attractive were things that we would actually recognize as scubala, of absolutely no value. Of no value whatsoever. They had a fix-yourself religion. It wasn't about a relationship. His point is this: don't let religion confuse you. Because religion, it always tries to. Neither your religious upbringing, or your religious rituals, or your achievements, none of them are something that are going to secure your position with God, your relationship with God. It doesn't matter if you have been, some people are like, oh, I've been baptized, or I went to confirmation, or I had my first Holy Communion, or I go to church every Sunday, or every time the doors are open, or I'm involved in this, or I'm in the choir, or all of this. See, there are millions of people who have confidence in their flesh. They have a confidence in their knowledge about God. And yet they don't know Jesus. They don't know Him in a real and personal way. And Paul says all of that is just scubala. You need to know Jesus. Chip Ingram has this quote. I think it's good. He says, whatever we put our hope in will determine what we worship. Whatever we put our hope in will determine what we worship. So some people, they put their hope in work. And you work and you work hard and you can get a raise and you can get a money. And all your hope is lying with your work. But if that was taken away, it would devastate you. And some people, they would put their hope in their looks and their beauty and spend all of your time beautifying and the haircuts and the clothing and all of that. Or maybe we put all of our hope in our health and being fit and eating the right things and how much I exercise and how far I can, run and all of this. Or maybe it's your children and you think, I've poured into my children and they're going to this college. Did you hear that they got accepted into this college? And all their hope is in what their children are going to be able to do. And you know, in high school, we would put our hope in things that we call it popularity. But as you get older, it becomes things like fame or position. But we find that we put our hope in these things. And Paul traded everything he once thought was valuable for something way more excellent. For the knowledge, a personal relationship with his Creator. He traded it all. And let me tell you, he traded a lot. He counted it all as loss. Did you know that Jesus actually talks about this? He taught this about himself. He gave us actually no less than two parables that are back to back. I love these parables. This is in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. This is what Jesus said. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And now he has the treasure. And then Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. See, Jesus is the hidden treasure. He's the pearl of great price. Paul lost everything for Jesus. He lost his family. He lost his reputation. He became known as a person who they would call him a traitor to Judaism. He was stripped from being a Pharisee. Now he's an outlaw. They're after him. They want to kill him. They don't just want to put him in prison. They want to kill him. He lost all of his income, all of his money. He lost his home. He lost everything. And yet he counts all of that as loss. He says that was just but dung compared with surpassing value of knowing Jesus, knowing that I have a relationship with God solely based on what Jesus Christ did, His perfect work on the cross on behalf for me, he says. And he's fully and completely loved by Jesus because he's just received what Jesus did for him. It's not based on his accomplishments. Now, all of this lays the groundwork for some questions that we should ask ourselves, that I would like for all of you to ask. I'd like to start with this. Why should we pursue Jesus Christ? Why should each one of us in this room and each one of us online, why should we pursue Jesus Christ? And the text here tells us to know Him. We should pursue Jesus to know Him. Paul counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus as Lord. The word actually doesn't mean, oh, to know facts about Him. It actually means a personal, intimate, experiential relationship. It's the opposite of just knowing about God. It's actually knowing God deeply. There is no one greater that we could know. I don't mean to be vulgar, but I mean to tell exactly how the word is used to know God experientially. In the Old Testament, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a child. That's the kind of depth of experience that it's talking about here. And this is the interesting thing. See, because Jesus Christ is infinite, there is always going to be more of Him to know. There's always going to be more of Him to be had. You see Jesus Christ in 10 years and you know Him and you're going to be like, oh, I know him so much deeper now than what I did 10 years ago. And you live to be 100 and you're going to be like, oh, I'm learning so much more of Him. I know Him in such a deeper, better way than I ever did. And you know, in the coming ages that are yet to come for all of eternity, what's going to happen is He's just going to unpack and unpack and unpack and unpack who He is. Why? Because He's infinite. He's infinitely eternal. He knows all. He is all things. He's amazing. And there is more of Him for you to experience than there is time. Time isn't long enough to fully experience Jesus. So therefore, why do we get caught up in all of these secondary pursuits? We do, right? We get caught up in all sorts of secondary pursuits of the church in Revelation chapter 2. You should read it. The church of Ephesus is mentioned there. And the church of Ephesus was a really good, strong church. But what happened over time is they started following secondary pursuits. And what they actually started pursuing and they started thinking about and talking about and doing is they're trying to figure out, well, how can I live a clean life? How can I live a clean life? Oh, if I do this, I can live a clean life. And they would check the box. And if I do this, I'm going to have a clean life. And this is how I can live a clean life. And Jesus speaks to them. And He says, you know, you used to have a first love for Me, and now you're all worried about just having a clean life. You need to go back to your first love. Your secondary drive pulled you away from Me. And you're thinking, what? Having a clean life is a great thing. And you're thinking, I wish I could have a clean life. Yeah, that's why they went there. But Jesus says, that's not our pursuit. So let me just ask you a question. What is it that stirs up your love for Jesus? If you're a follower of Christ, what is it that stirs up your love for Jesus? To worship Him. To know Him. And it's going to be different for all of us, but I will say this. It's always going to include a few things. It's always going to include the Word of God. You need to be a Bible hound, is what one of my friends used to say. You need to spend time reading the Scriptures, looking at what the promise is. Otherwise, how can you know what to hold to say, oh, I count your promises as true? How do you know what to lean in on if you don't know His promises? It's always going to involve prayer. It's always going to involve fellowship. It's always going to involve worship. But what is it specifically that pulls your trigger, that just stirs up your love for Jesus and brings it to the top? And I'll just tell you a few things about me. Maybe that just will help you see what I mean. For me, there are a few friends of mine that if I get together with them and we talk, we start talking about the things of God, and It just builds up. It's like a crescendo. It just keeps going. And we're talking. We're encouraged. We could talk. I remember we would talk until late on at night, and it's just late. And it's like we're still talking. And we're building one another. And I remember going to bed thinking, oh, wasn't that just so wonderful? And it wasn't about my friend. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about all the things I said. It was all about who he is. And those things just stir up my love for Jesus. Other things, I love reading certain books or hearing certain teachers, and they teach me things. They draw truths together in ways that I never knew or that I've forgotten. And I'm like, oh, I forgot all about that. Wow, that's so amazing. Sometimes there are songs that are just so passionate, and it just makes me cry. And I sing up here, and I'm glad that everyone from their back doesn't get to see me. You guys all need to shut your eyes when you see me sing sometimes. Because sometimes it just brings tears and I cry and I can't sing. You ever try to sing when you're crying? It's ridiculous. And yet that stirs up my love for Jesus. Sometimes it's sitting in front of the fire. Just a bonfire. Thinking by myself. Just watching the flicker of the fire. And it stirs up my love for the Lord. Sometimes it's like an epic movie. I watch an epic movie and I think about the characters, you know, I'm Lord of the Rings or something like that. And I'm like, oh, good and evil and God. And yeah, and I'm stirred up with that. Sometimes it does that. Sometimes it's just unplanned quiet times of meditation that does it. What is it that stirs up your love for Jesus? Remember those things. Pull the trigger on them. Share it with one another so that you can do that, you can help. Now, what is it that robs your love for Jesus? For me, probably busyness. I can be so busy. I love to accomplish tasks. I love to fix things. I really do. Sometimes I'm fixing things and I'm thinking and it draws me near the Lord, but sometimes I'm fixing things just because I have to do the list. I've got to fix this, and all these different things. Sometimes things that rob me of my joy in Jesus Christ, it's these morally neutral things, and they just simply omit God. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, talks about us running a race, and it says you need to set aside the sin and the weight that is on you while you run the race. Yeah, there are some things that are just a weight. It's not sin. It's morally neutral, but man, it's not helpful. It's not helping you. It's not pulling the trigger on your love for Jesus. It's not stirring you up. Here's another one that I just have to confess. Things that steal my love, rob me of love for Jesus. The Denver Broncos. You laugh. But when I start to care too much, a really losing season or a really winning season, right? You sports fans, you understand. Bengals, they rob you. Giants, they rob all of you, right? No, seriously, it's okay. But when we start to care too much about sports, it can rob us. For some of you, it might be college football or basketball, whatever. Some of us, it's binging Netflix, whatever it is. Too many TVs, too many movies. I'd like to encourage you. Pursue Jesus. Know Jesus. Enjoy Jesus. As opposed to trying to get your checklist or try to fix yourself up to know how to look and how to walk and how to be. Fixing yourself up for God is religion. Knowing Jesus is what He calls us to do. You spend time knowing Jesus and you know what's going to happen? He's going to fix you up. You don't spend the time trying to fix your own self up. You just spend time knowing Jesus. Stir up your affections to Him and He will lead you through changes in how you speak and how you act and in what you do. So do you live your life by a list of, like, if you're a Christian, these Christian checklist items? Or if you're not a Christian, maybe you've been living your life through a series of religious check marks that you try to do. Listen, Paul says it's all scubala. It's worthless. It's less than worthless just trying to check the boxes. You need to get to know Him in a real and personal way so that you worship Him, you enjoy Him. He becomes your greatest treasure beyond everything else. And you know, living by this checklist of accomplishments, I already said it, it's scubala. But living for Jesus, looking unto Him, you know what it brings? Hope. Hope. This is where you put your hope in. It brings joy. It gives you something to really rejoice over. Even in the harder times. In the harder times, Jesus makes the harder times a little bit more manageable. And He makes the sweet times even sweeter. To know Christ means that you have to step out of religion. Or even irreligion. Step out of irreligion. Because that's how some people are. I'm not religious at all. But it means to step into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ Himself as Lord. And you know, surrounding every one of us, we're going to leave today, and surrounding all of us are lots of things clamoring for our attention. Pay attention to me. Come over with me. Do this with me. Spend time over here. Read this. Watch this. All of these things. And it wants to spend our attention and our money, and they're promising so many different things for us. And many of these are actually good. And they're even needed at times. But we can't let these things eclipse the real love that we have for Jesus Christ. When you rejoice in what He did for you, your hope's going to grow. And every part of your life is going to grow with it. So, what's your hope in? What is it that gets you discouraged? Will you trade whatever it is in for the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ? Do you have a love for Jesus? I'm asking some of you, I'm wondering, do you have a love for Jesus, or are you just at church? Because, you know, your family wants you here. Do you know Him? And what is it that stirs up your love for Jesus? For those of you who have been Christians for a while, what is it that stirs your love up, and what is it that robs you? Let's decide to rejoice in the Lord, because our hope's in Him alone. And the only hope that is never going to disappoint is one that's deeply rooted in a relationship with Him. I'd like to pray for us, and I'm going to actually ask Tad to come up, and he's going to close us in prayer, and we'll receive the offering both literally here and virtually online. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text and all You're teaching me, and that You're teaching us, and that there's so many things that are out there that are just filth and dung, and they are worthless, and yet for some reason we get attracted to it. It's really weird. Lord, help us to just put those things aside as scubala, and instead that we would go after knowing You. Knowing You in a real, deep, personal way. That we think about You and we let You have Your way in our lives. That we would rejoice in what You have done for us, what You're still doing for us. That You answer our prayers. That You fulfill Your promises to us. That we know You're always reliable. That You're always here. That You always see us. That You always care. There's never a time when things go aside from Your plan. And even in the middle of our coronavirus and our just upheaval as a country, You are still in charge, and we can trust You. So I pray that we would do that, not just with what's going on the big picture, but with all of our little picture items, that we would choose to follow You and to love You and to know You. Thank You for what You have done for us and enabling us to come to You. I pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.